Bible as God's Word, but the book of James is found in the New Testament. And if you don't have a Bible, in the pew in front of you, there's a brown Bible like this that says Holy Bible. And if you open it up and look on the inside cover, it says, if you don't have a Bible, please accept this one as a gift to you from our church. And we mean that. If you don't have a Bible, this one is yours. Not this one, the one in the pew in front of you. If you take this one, I might be in trouble. But today, the book of James, if you want to find it, there, like all books, there's a table of contents in the front. And so you can look in the table of contents and find that James is on page 977. And then when you get to the book of James and page 977, we're in chapter 2. And chapter 2 is just one more page away, 978. And you'll see a big number 2 and then some little numbers. So the books of the Bible are divided by name. This is James. It's a letter written by James to the church in the first century. And then by chapter, and the chapters can be 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 in the case of James, and then verses. So we're looking at the book of James, chapter 2, and the second part of the chapter beginning at verse 14. The theme of the book of James has to do with our faith. God is desiring to use this servant in his letter, both in the first century and in this century, to speak into the life of those who are Christ followers. And one of the messages, the primary message of James, is the growth of our faith. And that's where he begins in chapter 1, with the testing of our faith. That in difficulty, our faith is tested so that it becomes stronger, so that it grows, and so we can withstand further testing. And so that in the end, we're complete, lacking in nothing. We're mature in our faith. And then he addresses some issues in the life of the church and in the life of the individual Christ follower that demonstrate a lack of faith or deficient faith. And so we come into chapter 2 and at verse 14, and James is speaking about dead faith. And I've cast the title in terms of living faith. We don't want to have dead faith. We want to have living faith. So James shows us what dead faith looks like so that we can have a living, a vital faith. Let's listen to James' letter beginning at verse 14, chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not your father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So James begins this letter in this section of his letter with two questions. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? And he's expecting us to answer in the negative. No, of course not, James. Former pastor of Moody Church, former on-air pastor of Back to the Bible, Warren Wiersbe, writes concerning this passage that faith is a key doctrine in the Christian faith. The sinner is saved by faith, and the believer must walk by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and whatever we do apart from faith is sin. And so he summarizes some of the teaching of Jesus and of the apostles concerning faith, that we are saved by faith. We are not saved by our works. And the scripture, not scripture, but scripture and history make this distinction here. Because we say, well, isn't James saying the very opposite? That we're saved by our works, not by our faith. That faith apart from works is dead. Paul, in describing that apart from works, by faith we are saved, is saying there's nothing that we do before salvation that merits salvation. So our works before faith in Christ do not save us. So if I'm born in a Christian home and spend my first weeks of life in the nursery and then grow up in the church and have family devotions at dinner with my parents and come to Sunday school and to youth clubs and youth group all my life, sing in the choir, memorize scripture. If I have not put my faith in Jesus Christ, all of those works will merit you nothing before God in terms of salvation. We are saved, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace through faith, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. James is talking about works that accompany faith. That once I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, it should be evidenced in my life, in what I say and what I do. And if I say I have faith in Christ, but there are no accompanying works, then that faith is dead. It's useless. That's James' argument. But we are saved by faith. And the believer then learns to walk by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 6. And whatever we do apart from faith is sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. So if we put it in terms of our faith development, the growth of faith, this year we want to grow one phase in our faith. So we'll put up the developmental chart again of our faith. And we, as seekers in relationship to faith, seekers, we are like cultivated earth, and we receive seeds of faith. We hear the good news and we welcome it. But we do not become followers of Christ or believers in Christ until we have that, until those seeds germinate and give us new life. The believer is saved by faith. And the follower then learns to walk by faith. The laborer performs works of faith. And then the finisher is the one who perseveres in faith. Their faith in testing is found complete, lacking in nothing. They persevere through life in their faith. And so we want to have a life of faith that begins with receiving the gospel as a seed and responding to it by being convinced of our sin and need of a Savior and recognizing that Jesus and what he did on a cross is the means of our salvation, so that in trusting what he has accomplished on our behalf, we can be saved. Forgiven sin and free from sin, that we might live for Christ. And then we grow. John Calvin put it this way: it is faith alone that justifies. It is by faith alone and God's grace that, and in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that God declares us righteous. But faith that saves, faith that justifies, never remains alone. There are works that accompany it. Coming back to James, James is concerned that Christ followers be doers of God's word, not merely hearers only, chapter 1. And so in chapter 2, he wants the practice of our faith to be consistent with the declaration of our faith. Or more simply put, our words and our deeds need to match up. So my proposition for the sermon is James' proposition from the text: faith without works is dead. And James provides us four examples in these verses to bring home this truth, that our faith without works is dead. What God wants for us in Christ is that we have a living faith where our faith and our works are congruent. The first example that James gives is the example of empty words. The example of empty words. Faith without works is dead. People with dead faith will substitute empty words for substantive deeds. And James illustrates dead faith exemplified in empty words with this scenario. He says in James 2 at verse 15 and 16, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. Now we need to come back just for the basics here. James isn't talking about his earthly biological family of brothers and sisters that share a mom and a dad in the same roof. He's talking about the family of God, the church, where because we have all trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can call God our Heavenly Father, and we call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so James is talking about our relationships within the body of Christ. And he says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Now, I don't know if you've ever pictured this passage as he's talking about it. A brother or sister without clothes and without food. And the word translated without clothes could mean literally that, without clothes, naked. And I'm glad that as I look out over this crowd, we are all clothed. Whew. But the word also can mean insufficiently clothed. And that's probably what James has in mind. It wasn't that people were coming to church naked. They probably would have stayed home. But it's that they've come to church, or they've been met on the street, they've been met in the market, they've been met someplace in the course of life, and recognized as a brother or sister in Christ, and they are insufficiently clothed. I have a picture of it in my mind. I can remember several years ago going with my son, who was doing an internship with World Relief, to the Quad City International Airport at about 9 o'clock at night to greet a plane that had come from Oakland, California. And before that, or LAX, so it had come through LAX. So before that, it originated in Indonesia. And on that plane was a family of Burmese refugees. So they flew from Indonesia into LAX and then arrived, final destination, Moline, Illinois. Imagine if they arrived in January. This wasn't January, but just imagine them arriving from a tropical context where the heat is over 100 and humidity is at 90%+ at time of departure, and they have arrived with what clothes they have on their bodies in January in Moline. And we welcome them, and we take them there to their apartment and open the door, let them in, and then we say to them, "Welcome to America. Be blessed, be well fed, have a great night." That's just not going to work, because they before us are insufficiently clothed as they come off the plane. And so food and clothing and housing are some of the first concerns of world relief as refugees arrived. Because and you can remember before most of our Nepali, or Bhutanese, I should say, Nepali ethnically, Bhutanese in terms of the country of, they came from, when we had a row of Nepalis in the front in January, they would wear hats and scarves and gloves because this is cold. And they were sufficiently clothed and we were fools. But insufficiently clothed. The expression in James' time in the first century, "go in peace," was a normal Jewish farewell. It was also used of Jesus and his followers, "go in peace." One example is from Mark chapter 5, where a woman who has had a flow of blood for 12 years and is unclean and living outside of fellowship with the community works her way through the crowd and reaches out and touches Jesus, and she's healed instantly. And Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" And he starts looking around, you know, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are looking at the crowd and they're saying, "Jesus, there are too many people. We can't tell you who touched you. Probably 50 people touched you." And he persists, "Who touched me?" And Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And in Mark 5 at verse 32, the woman came forward. She fell down at Jesus' feet with trembling and fear. She said, "I did it. I did it. It was me." And then she told him her story. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Those were not empty words. Jesus had backed up those words with a touch of his grace. "You have been freed from your suffering." Now, sometimes when we're face to face with a brother or sister in Christ who's obviously in need, and that's James' point, we might close the encounter as quickly as we can by promising, "I'll pray for you." And these could be similarly empty words, especially when we have the means to be the answer to the person's prayer. It would be better to end the encounter by promising, "I'll pray for you," and then taking time right in that moment, whether it is in the hallway of this church or on the sidewalk in front of on Fifth Avenue in the cities, or in the lobby of a restaurant, or over the phone, to take time right at that moment in that place to pray with and for the person in need. Far better to do it than to merely say it. But it would be best to pray and then consider, how can I be an answer to this prayer? Is there a way I can be an answer to this prayer? Because if there's a way in which you can serve a brother or sister in Christ in need, then we're to do it. One of our stated goals for this year is that we would serve one. And my challenge for you, and you'll hear it again at the end of the service, is that this week you watch and listen for an opportunity to serve a brother or sister in Christ. Not just by praying for them, yes, by praying for them, but then also by being before the Lord to discern how it is that you can be the answer to that prayer, or part of the answer to that prayer. Dead faith is expressed in empty words. Living faith is expressed in deeds. It's helping meet the need. So this week, ask, how can I be God's answer to this brother or sister's need? First example of dead faith is empty words. A second example of dead faith is right doctrine. James says in verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You see, every devout Christ follower in the first century, every devout Hebrew in the first century would declare the Shema. They would say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. They would declare orthodox doctrine. They would declare right doctrine. And James is pointing out to them that right doctrine doesn't mean living faith. The demons believe that there is one God, but they don't love him. See, the Shema continues. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The demons believe there is one God, but they don't love him. The demons believe that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, our Savior, but they oppose him. The devil knows the word of God, but he doesn't obey it. The devil knows the word of God. And we see it in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. He takes Jesus up onto a high place, and he says, Jesus, you jump off, because Jesus says in his word, it says in the Psalms, that the Lord will give his angels charge concerning you to catch you when you fall. Satan knows the word of God, but he twists and distorts it in order to deceive. See, right doctrine's not enough. We can have the most orthodox statement of faith, the most unorthodox practice of faith. It's observed that some professed believers can quote right verses from the Bible. They can argue the points of right doctrine, debate it, but their walk doesn't measure up to their talk. They think their words are as good as their works, but they're wrong. And that's James' point. You say you believe in God. Good. So do the demons. It's not enough. The practice of our faith must correspond to the declaration of our faith. And so then James gives two further examples. Two examples of living faith. Abraham and Rahab. Two very different examples. Abraham is considered the father of God's people, and that's what James introduces in the text. When he introduces Abraham, he says, "Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered Isaac on the altar?" Our father Abraham. So the first example of living faith is the one from whom all the Hebrew people identified as their heritage. When they did their DNA tests and in their and traced their genealogical tree, it went back to Abraham. And Abraham was the father of God's people. In the book of Genesis in chapter 12, God came to Abram in the land of Ur, which is along into Iran, Iraq today, down near the Persian, actually part of Iraq. It may be part of Kuwait, actually, down by the Persian Gulf there. But he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that he had promised. This fatherless man married to Sarai was then promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. At age 99, still childless, married to his wife Sarai, age 89, still childless, God made a promise that Sarah would give birth to his son, and they would name him Isaac. And it would be through Isaac that God would keep his promise concerning descendants, more numerous than the stars and the sand of the sea. And now in Genesis 22, the event occurs to which James references Abraham's faith. Isaac is now a young man. Abraham's over 100. His one and only son, God puts a test here, and his one and only son, God asks him to take to a remote mountain and offer him as a sacrifice to God. Because God wants to test Abraham's heart. He wants to test his faith. He wants to see if God trusts him. God had promised, God's promise was, through Isaac, your descendants will come. Through Isaac, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the heaven. So Abraham, I'm going to test you here and test your faith, whether you believe me or not. I want you to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And the record of Scripture is that they get to the mountain, and Isaac kind of looks at his dad. He's a little confused, and he says, "Dad?" And Abraham says, "Yeah, son." He says, "You know, we've got the firewood. We've got the fire. Probably had some hot coals with them. But where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham answered, "God will provide. God himself will provide." Genesis 22, verse 8. The author of Hebrews gives us insight in chapter 11 into what Abraham was thinking at the moment. That what Abraham was thinking was, okay, I'm going to obey God. I've received his word. I'm going to trust his word. He said, Isaac is going to be my descendant. Isaac, it's through Isaac that I will have descendants more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. I'm going to trust God in his word and act in faith upon his word and kill my son. But the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 says that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead because God would keep his word. Now the record of Genesis 22 is that God said, as he raised the knife to kill his son, "Abram, stop. Stop. Don't do it. Now I know." And Abraham, now you know what's in your heart. that there's nothing between you. There's nothing that you love more than me. And there was a ram with its horns caught in the bushes that became the sacrifice. God provided the sacrifice. Faith with accompanying works. Now, the second example is Rahab, and she's nothing like Abram. Nothing like Abraham. Abraham was the father of God's chosen people. Rahab was a prostitute. She's a woman who sold herself to men in the city of Jericho. Her people, the Canaanite people, were condemned and under God's judgment. They were to be destroyed by the army of Israel. And spies had come into the city of Jericho to see the fortress, to see what was to be seen, and go back and report to the captain, Joshua. And while they're in the city, the king gets word that there are spies, and they go and hide in Rahab's house that's on the wall. And she hides them from the king. Catch the words of her faith, that she had heard the word of God. This Canaanite woman, this prostitute, had heard God's word and believed it and then acted in faith upon it. She says to the spies, Joshua chapter 2 at verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. We heard what you did to the kings, Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, how you completely destroyed them. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. Listen to this, her declaration of faith. For the Lord your God is the God of heaven above and the earth below. Now please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to me and my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sign that you will spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from this death. Save us from judgment. And so the cord that she let them out of the window by so they could make their escape, she was instructed to hang that cord out the window so that when the armies of Israel came against Jericho, anyone who was in that house on the wall would be spared. And by faith, she did. She hung the cord out the window, and the record of Scripture is that they were spared. Not only spared, but Rahab becomes named in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Christ. She is included in the line of Christ by faith, demonstrated through works. So here's the essence for both Abraham and Rahab. They received God's word, both as commands and promises. They believed God's word. And in the moment of testing, they trusted God's word and acted in faith upon it. They demonstrated their faith in God by their works. And so it's true with us who have God's promises. Here's what I would encourage you. Just in the practice of everyday life. If we're going to fulfill our mission for this year of growing one, serving one, reaching one, I'd encourage you to practice reading God's Word. And in reading God's Word, you can grow one. You can grow one by, as you read God's Word, believing all that God's Word teaches, trusting all that God's Word promises, and obeying all that God's Word requires. Just like Abraham and Rahab. So as you're reading the Scriptures, ask yourself three questions. Ask yourself, what does God's Word teach? Ask yourself, what does God's Word promise? And ask yourself, what does God's Word require? And then do it. In this coming week, for the past 4 weeks, we've been reading the book of James, chapter 1 on Monday, chapter 2 on Tuesdays, chapter 3 on Wednesdays, chapter 4 on Thursdays, chapter 5 on Fridays. This coming week, we're going to switch it up. We're in a new month. On Monday, I want you to go to Hebrews, because in Hebrews, this is the hall of fame of faith in the Scriptures. And in the book of Hebrews, you'll read about men and women who had faith in God. They believed what God promised. They believed what God commanded, and they acted in faith upon it. So on Monday, read Hebrews 11, 1 through 7, and ask those questions of the text. What does God promise? What does he require? What does he teach about himself and faith? Tuesday, Hebrews 11, 8 through 19, and Wednesday, Hebrews 11, verses 20 through 19. Thursday, Hebrews 11, 30 through 40. And you'll be through the chapter of Hebrews in 4 days, that one chapter. On Friday, read the text for next Sunday's message. So you'll be looking ahead. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you'll be looking back at the issue of practicing our faith. And then we'll look ahead at James chapter 3 as we come to the end of the week. If you'd like this listing, I'm going to send out an email later today. And if you want to receive that email, make sure your email is on the connection card and say, sign me up for pastor's email or something to that effect. And we'll make sure that you get this list of scriptures. And we'll be doing that each week, providing you some scripture to read Monday through Friday. But it's not just the reading of it, it's the asking the question and answering the question. What does God's Word teach? What does God's Word promise? And what does God's Word require? And giving some thought to that as you spend time in God's Word. We want to grow one this year in our faith development. We want to serve one this year. And we've already suggested earlier in the message that we can practice this week serving one another by watching and listening this week for an opportunity to be an answer to prayer by meeting the need of a brother or sister in Christ. So be watching. Now, I didn't make a slide for it, but the third aspect of our goal for the year is that we would reach one. And I didn't think of it until Pastor Scott was giving announcements. And on February 16th and 17th, on Friday and Saturday, we're going to be having a video conference with Paul Tripp, Marriage, What Did You Expect? And in that four sessions, Paul Tripp will explain marriage from God's perspective. And one of the realities in our marriage is that when things go wrong, it's usually because of sin in our lives. Our own sin and word, thought, and deed toward someone else, or their sin toward us and word, thought, and deed. And he deals with sin and the gospel, what Christ can do in redeeming marriages. So I encourage you to register for that Friday evening, Saturday morning, and bring a friend or bring a neighbor or a coworker to join you at that conference. That might be the avenue that God uses to reach one this year. So grow one, serve one, reach one is the application for the word. Last month, we spent the month praying for the church. And this month, there are prayer cards in the lobby that you can use to pray for relationships. You can pray, use this card and pick it up and pray for strong and loving marriages. Or you can pick up this card that says prayers for healing broken relationships. Well, let's give the month of February to praying for relationships, marriage or broken relationships, and use those cards in your time with the Lord. Let's pray, and then we're going to come to the table. Actually, let's take a moment for silent prayer, that you can reflect on God's word this morning and the practice of your faith and resolve to hear and obey his word, resolve to respond in serving another or respond in reaching one. As God has spoken to your heart, use this time of silent prayer to commit these things to him. Heavenly Father, you've spoken, and we have heard your word, and we resolve by your Spirit to accept it and to walk in step with it as we are in relationship with one another and with lost people, that we truly might grow in our faith this year, in the practice of it, in the service of it, and in the sharing of it. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.